Now, as we continue our studies towards the end of the book of Genesis in the life of Joseph, under this general title, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, we come today to Genesis chapter 43, and we're going to read there chapter 43, verses 1 through 15, although our study will encompass three chapters, chapter 43, 44, and chapter 45. So you'll find our passage in Genesis 43 in the Pew Bible, page 36, and for children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 75. So let us hear God's word from Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt on their previous visit, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, the man of course is Joseph, "the man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you, your brother Benjamin. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. I spent 6 years of my life in high school reading Shakespeare. I spent time either in prison or in university studying the same plays all over again. I had a great experience my very first Shakespeare lecture at university. I learned more in the course of 1 hour than I'd learned from my high school English teacher in the previous 6 months about Shakespeare's plays. And I love them very much. I love them so much that I didn't regard it as a penalty on me in the very last Latin exam I did in high school, when on the exam paper were the words "translate into Latin," and there followed Shakespeare's famous soliloquy, "To be or not to be, that is the question." I can still remember, after all these years, sitting in my desk in my high school and wondering what the Latin for a bare bodkin was. And so I love Shakespeare, and I think of all his plays, I especially love Hamlet. Who in his dreams, who would aspire to be an actor, would not love to be the actor who plays Hamlet superlatively well? You remember the big plot line of Hamlet. His father has been murdered by his uncle has married his mother. And in the course, as the play develops, a troupe of traveling players arrive at Elsinore, and Hamlet devises a plan within the plan, a plot within the plot, a play within the play. And so before the royal court, the traveling players play out before this court, which has seen this murder, the play The Murder of Gonzago, which echoes what has really happened in the murder of Hamlet's father. And it's in that context Hamlet speaks his great line, "The play's the thing in which I'll catch the conscience of the king." It's a play within a play that has as its focus awakening the conscience of the king. And actually, in the story of Joseph, we have exactly the same thing. There is this grand plot, this great drama that God is working out, in which he means to fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham by bringing his people down into the land of Egypt, and then eventually, generations later, in his mighty power, bringing them out in the great event of the Exodus. But within that promise, there is the story of this family of Jacob. And within that story, within the plot line that runs through the story of Joseph, Joseph himself appears like Hamlet and introduces his own plot into the plot. He had, of course, been his father's favorite. He had been despised and hated by his brothers. They had eventually sold him as a slave into Egypt. He had met there with fortune and misfortune. He had eventually risen to become the prime minister of all Egypt. He was the genius who had saved the ancient Near East in a time of dreadful famine by the wise plan that he had explained to Pharaoh would provide for them in their 7 years of need. And then in the midst of that famine in the ancient Near East, as he is supervising the distribution of grain, his brothers come and appear at the granary and ask for grain. He shows amazing wisdom. He shows enormous restraint. He does the very opposite of what they would have done. And it seems almost immediately a plot forms within his mind that instead of disclosing himself and condemning his brothers to Pharaoh, as he had every right to do, he devises a plot in the hope, in the prayer, with petitions doubtless to God that God will be in this plot. He devises a plot in order ultimately to bring reconciliation to his whole family. And it's in these chapters, 43, 44, and 45, that this reconciliation begins to take place. He has accused them of being spies. They've said, "We're not spies. We have another brother. We are brothers, and there is another brother. Prove it," he says. And he keeps Simeon and tells them, "If you're going to come back here, you must bring that youngest brother to prove to me you really are brothers." And it's here that Jacob, of course, is so reluctant to allow his now favorite son, Benjamin, to go down to Egypt and possibly disappear as Joseph, his once favored son, had done. But here as the story unfolds in chapter 43, Jacob lets his sons return with Benjamin. The brothers arrive. To their astonishment, they are treated to a great feast. To their amazement, at that feast they are seated in the order of their birth. Chances of that happening accidentally are so amazing. We're told in the narrative that all they could do was stare at each other. What's going on here? And as they go home with grain, Joseph's plot is to have his silver goblet placed in the sack of the youngest boy, Benjamin, and sends his official out after him. The brothers say they are perfectly innocent. The sacks are opened one by one by one until eventually Benjamin's sack is opened. The cup is there. Although the boy is innocent, he is treated as though guilty. But now all the brothers say they will return with him to Egypt rather than let him go on his own. Judah pleads with Joseph that he should be allowed, if need be, to take Benjamin's place because this is the boy whom his father so deeply loves. Joseph can contain himself no more, reveals himself. The brothers return home, and eventually Jacob is persuaded to come to Egypt, and the family is united. It's three chapters, but as is often the case, as we've seen in these narratives, there are simple clues to what is going on in these chapters. And one of the simple clues in these three chapters is found in the words of chapter 45 and verse 8, when Joseph says to his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here," which of course they had. He's saying, "You sent me here. You sent me here deliberately. You didn't realize there was a higher and stronger hand at work. It was not you who sent me here, but God." And we've read the Old Testament often enough now to realize that when something is repeated in the Old Testament, it's being held up to us in bold letters. And so you'll notice earlier on here, in verse 5, "God sent me before you." And in verse 7, "God sent me before you." So these three chapters are now beginning to reveal to us the footprints and the fingerprints of God upon the life of this family. And it's so marvelous now the way in which Joseph, who is in Egypt, welcomes his brothers to Egypt, then sends them back in order that the whole family may be reconciled and come and live together with him in Egypt. But what is God doing here? We have seen so much of what God is doing in Joseph. But what is God doing now in this family circle of the patriarch Jacob? Well, the first thing he's doing is this. God, in his mercy, is bringing comfort to the heart of Jacob. He is now, you'll notice, at last willing to let all his sons go. A real key to understanding Jacob in this narrative is found in chapter 37 and verse 35, if you turn back there. "All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him." This is after the cloak has been brought back covered in blood. "But Jacob refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept." Now the significant words there are these: he refused to be comforted. Many of us have experiences of sorrow or loss or tragedy when we long for comfort. And indeed, Jacob had so experienced. And sometimes people speak to us and we say, I wish these words of comfort that they speak would penetrate my heart and bring me comfort. But all I hear is words, 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 and I long for comfort. That's not what this text is telling us about Jacob. What this text is telling us about Jacob is that his soul refused to be comforted. It doesn't matter what you say to me, I will not be comforted. One could put that even more boldly. It doesn't matter who God is or what God says to me, I will not be comforted. And those words are so significant because they are so much in contrast with what happens to Joseph. Joseph has lost his father. Joseph has lost his younger brother. Joseph has lost his other brothers. Joseph is in prison. Joseph suffers. Joseph is mistreated. But there is something runs through what God had done in the life of Joseph that makes it so abundantly clear, and nothing makes it so clear as the way he now treats his brothers, that he had been gripped by the sense that it was possible for him to glorify God even in this situation. But Jacob refused to be comforted. He refused to even contemplate the possibility that God could now be yet more glorified in his life and that he could find pleasure in God. And for all we sympathize with him, and how much some of us in particular sympathize with him, I think we understand that that's a spiritual poison, to refuse the comfort of God because he is not giving you that which you most of all desire. It's a real indication that this man who had wrestled with God and been blessed and had his name changed from Twister into Prince had gone back to being the twister. And he was no longer saying to the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. He was saying, I will not find comfort in you unless you give me what I want in my agenda. And though we can sympathize with him, he'd been deceived for those years in early life. He'd lost the wife he loved so much. He'd lost his favorite son, yes. But the thing he'd lost most of all was a single eye for the glory of God. And so he's driven, do you see, almost into despair. He says, I'm going to go down to my grave in this way. But God has now begun to break through into his heart, and it brings comfort to him. We're not told how it happens, but he's faced here with the reality of the situation. No youngest brother, no food. He has really no choice. And do you notice what he does as he sends his sons away? In chapter 43, he prays for mercy. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. That was the very thing he'd refused for himself. God would be tender to him. God would bind up his broken wounds. God would walk with him when he sank under the burden of sorrow he bore. God would be his burden bearer. But he had refused to allow God to comfort his soul. But now, at last, he's looking for mercy from the man. And wonderfully, that section finishes with us being told that Joseph felt a fire of mercy within his bosom for his brothers and his father. I want you to notice what the key to the whole thing is. The key to the whole thing is that in order to gain the son he has lost, he has to yield all his sons into the tender care and mercy of the Heavenly Father. He is to open his hands that have been so tightly closed, refusing mercy, refusing comfort. And it's as though God is saying at this juncture in the narrative, Jacob, your only comfort will come when your hands that have been so tightly gripped over what you have lost are open to me. And you let go and trust me and yield to my providences in your life. However sore, however painful, will you not trust me? The very thing the youth chorus were singing about in the introit this morning. You cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar you lay, including those things you have lost as well as those things you possess. And now his hands are open. It's very interesting, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed it in chapter 43. It begins to emerge. It's so clever, this, in the narrative. Do you notice what he begins to be called in chapter 43? Israel. 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 I will not let you go until you bless me. That could be a real word for you, you know. Loss. Loss can be so searing. It can become, as it were, it can become a weapon you use against God, and you refuse his comfort. You hold it against him. And you can't have his comfort so long as your hands are full of grievances against him. And so in this marvelous way, Jacob is experiencing comfort. But then it's not only Jacob, of course. Much of this passage is about the brothers. What's God doing there? If he's bringing comfort to the heart of Jacob, then the second thing we notice in this passage is that he is working repentance in the lives of the brothers. And again, he works this out so wonderfully through Joseph's masterful plot. Their lives suddenly have these little time bombs placed in them that are reminiscent of past events and ought to sound alarm bells in their consciences. The odds against them seating this way are so massive. And in a strange way, do you notice that the story had begun with them eating a meal and Joseph being separated from them down the pit? And now they're eating a meal again and Joseph is separated from them, but he's sitting alone, exalted at the high table. And then the whole thing begins to unravel in a marvelous way. When he sends them away, even before they're sent away, when they're sitting at the table, do you see how differently Benjamin is treated? I once was at a dinner where every person at the dinner had a waiter and a waiter's assistant, and people came. You ever been at one of those dinners where all the waiters appear simultaneously and they've all got an assistant almost saying, clear the way. The great one is about to be fed. Clear the way. You imagine that here? Clear the way. And there is Judah fed by the waiter and the assistant, and Simeon's food is brought forward by the waiter and the assistant. And then we've got five waiters and five assistants come forward. Who is this? Joseph's? No, this is Benjamin's. You see what he's doing? He's sitting there and he's testing them. He remembers the coat of many colors and how they hated the favoritism with which he was treated. Now let's see what God has been doing in your life. And it's marvelous, not a murmur. Indeed, later on, when they're going to lose Benjamin, you notice how Judah speaks about him as the lad. It's a term of endearment. And then, of course, the final little signal is the innocent favorite son is treated as though he were guilty. And something very remarkable happens. The very reverse of what had happened with Joseph. With Joseph, it was let him go to Egypt. But now with Benjamin, it is, we will not let Benjamin go to Egypt on his own. We would rather all go with him. There are few things more moving in the book of Genesis than the great speech that Judah makes as he stands forward and boldly goes into the presence of Joseph and pleads with him, take my life rather than Benjamin's life. Leave me here rather than Benjamin here. And amazingly, this man who with his brothers has been so alienated from his father now comes, and with such melting words, he pleads his father's cause. He says, this is my father's son, his youngest son, his favored son, the son of the wife he loved so deeply. Please don't, for the sake of my aged father, please don't do this to my father. Actually, I've often thought that's one of the most wonderful signs of regeneration in somebody's life, not least young people, when their disposition to their dads and mums goes through 180 degrees change. And perhaps if the dads and mums aren't Christians, all unknown to them, while the other teenagers perhaps are giving their parents all kinds of hassle, all unknown to this boy or this girl's mum and dad, that boy is coming to the throne of God. That girl is on her knees in a private place and saying, oh God, please show your grace to my mum. I love her so much, to my dad. I care for him so much. And it's a glorious reversal. Do you know, I think one of the sweetest signs here is that Judah still recognizes Benjamin as the favorite son. And Benjamin's mother was the favorite wife. And he's accepting it. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace in a family. All the resentment of years now dissipated, because his heart's full of compassion for his father. Now, I want you to notice this. Repentance, which is being described here, is not just feeling sorry for what you've done. Judas Iscariot was sorry for what he did, and he went to hell. It's not sorrow that brings forgiveness. It's the hope that there will be forgiveness that brings repentance. And repentance is not the feeling of a moment. It's the radical turning round of my whole life to the Lord and his ways. And that's what's happening here. It's not just that they feel sorry for what they had done to Joseph. It's that God has worked in them such a disposition that now here they're doing the very reverse of what they did to Joseph. Their disposition and action towards their father and their youngest brother is so radically transformed. My friend, you can always see repentance. Repentance is not seen in a little card that people sign. Repentance is seen visibly in a transformed life. And it's all over these brothers as we see them here. And then, of course, there's the third thing. God is bringing comfort to the patriarch Jacob. God is working repentance in the lives of Joseph's brothers. And thirdly, God is expressing his grace and forgiveness in the life of Joseph himself. Last time, Joseph was roughing them up. I mean, verbally roughing them up. He spoke harshly to us, they said. I know that doesn't sound very Christian, but it's gloriously wise and pastoral. He wasn't roughing them up inside. He was dying with affection for them. He could scarcely contain the emotion he felt. Eventually, he cannot contain it. And the whole palace hears as his inner being is broken up with uncontrollable sobs mingled with relief and thanksgiving and compassion and joy and sorrow as he reveals himself to his brothers. No, he roughs them up because he understands that these are brothers in whose lives God will use friction to bring blessing. But now he reveals himself, he speaks Hebrew. Now, probably numbers of us in the congregation at some point or another have started learning Hebrew. You don't just suddenly start speaking Hebrew. He'd been down there in Egypt all these years, but as Hebrew professors tell seminary students, you need to keep your Hebrew up. And he'd kept his Hebrew up. They must have been absolutely gobsmacked. He'd always used an interpreter. Now he speaks in their own language. He is their brother. And he is all sufficient for all of their needs. He holds all authority in his hands. Their life, their death, their provision is all in the hands of their brother. What is he going to do? Well, he weeps with love. He showers them with gifts. What a savior Joseph is. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver, and he gives his youngest brother 300 pieces. His garment was stolen, and he piles garments on them. And he tells them not to argue on the way. And all because, you remember, when the official had caught up with them, when Joseph had had him put his silver cup in the sack to test them, he knew that their hearts were open for forgiveness, just as perhaps he now knew his father's heart was open for comfort. And so he embraces them and provides for all their needs. And even as they go back, though it's maybe not so clear exactly what he says here, he tells them either not to argue on the way or not to be disturbed on the way. You imagine leaving this scene? Can that really be true? Is it really going to happen when we go back that all the revenge of Joseph will pour out upon us? He says to his brothers, don't be anxious, don't argue on the way, bring my father back. And something very remarkable happens just at the end of this story as they go back and they speak to their father. I wonder if the name J. Bruce Ismay means anything to you. J. Bruce Ismay. I've never seen the movie Titanic. Most of you would have been able to guess that. I've never seen the movie, so I don't know if J. Bruce Ismay appears in the movie. But J. Bruce Ismay was the CEO of the company that built the Titanic. The fact that the Titanic did not have enough lifeboats on it was a reality that had J. Bruce Ismay's fingerprints all over it. And J. Bruce Ismay was on the Titanic when it sank. Or more accurately, he was one of that percentage of passengers who weren't on the Titanic when it sank. He was in a lifeboat. And for the rest of his life, both on this side of the Atlantic and in the United Kingdom, J. Bruce Ismay was vilified for being saved. And there's a very interesting footnote to J. Bruce Ismay's life. From the day the Titanic sank, the word Titanic was never, ever used in his house. Never to be used in his house. Because it was what I called in another connection last Sunday, his guilt word. And it's very interesting that all through this narrative, whenever the brothers have referred to their other brother in Egypt, they've never called him by name. And it's right at the end of this whole section, in chapter 45 and verse 26, when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then do you notice in verse 28 what he's called? And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." I'm reminded of something Jesus did when I read the Joseph story. Do you remember the occasion in John 6 when the people had stayed listening to Jesus teach and there was no bread and there was no Piggly Wiggly either, and there was no money even if there had been Piggly Wiggly or Bilo or Kroger or whoever? And he said to his disciples, "Feed them. That's what you're here for. Feed them." And they said, "This is absolutely impossible. We can't possibly feed them." And then John slips in this sentence that I have a permanent picture in my mind of a season in my life when I was going through what was for me a difficult experience. And I came across these words in John 6. He said this to test them because he knew what he was going to do. That's what's happening here. Actually, my dear friends, that's what's always happening. He did this to test them. That is to see what was in them, to see what work of grace might have been done in them. And the whole thing finishes so marvelously with Israel saying, "It is enough. The son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Those words could be in the New Testament, couldn't they? The son, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. The son is still alive, and we can go to him because we know that everything that he is doing in our lives is to bring that kind of pressure upon us that will lead us to say, I cannot provide bread. You alone, O bread of life, can provide bread for my soul, comfort for its sorrow, light for its darkness, forgiveness for its sinfulness, strength for its weakness. And so we go to Jesus Christ, who has known all along exactly what he is doing in our lives. Well, what is he doing in your life? It's not possible to stand in this pulpit Sunday by Sunday and not feel so often there is so much sorrow among us. There are so many losses among us, so much pain, so much grief, that sometimes pastors are aware of, but others pass us by and they think we're doing quite well. And sometimes there is that Jacob-like twist, and our souls refuse to be comforted. And what his word and his spirit are here today to do is what I used to do with my little boys when they held on to something tightly that was mine rather than theirs. First of all, the word, give it to me. Tightly gripped. Give it to me. Tighter grip. And then the hand of providence, opening the weaker hand, and then the words, take it from me. What's that in your life? Then say to him, dear ones, take it from me. You can only be blessed and of peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. It's the safest place for everything in the arms of Jesus Christ. So open your hands that he, from his fullness, may fill them. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for the sense of seeing your fingerprints and footprints all through the life of this little family, from father to youngest son. We thank you that your word is a mirror held up before us in which we see our own lives. Thank you for the marvelous private way in which you use that mirror. And we pray as we are here together in your presence that we may not only see our own lives in the mirror of your word, but may see in that mirror that there is another whose presence is reflected, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come empty-handed and pray that out of your fullness you will enrich us with comfort, with repentance, with forgiveness, with wisdom, with usefulness in your service. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.